Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we, not me, a better way. Many of you know the Christmas movie, Home Alone, where there's a scene, this actually gets to my point, don't worry, where there's a scene at the very beginning of that movie where the entire family, they're getting ready, right, the house is chaotic, and they're getting ready to leave for their trip, and Kevin finds out he's got to share a bed with Fuller, who wets the bed when he drinks too much soda. And so Kevin responds, right, when he finds this out, he says, "This house is so full of people, it makes me sick. When I grow up and get married, I'm living alone. Did you hear me? I'm living alone. I'm living alone." Now, a few minutes later, there's a scene in the kitchen where Kevin attacks Buzz for eating the last of the cheese pizza before Kevin can get any. And it creates chaos as milk is spilled on the passports and soda on the table. And so Kevin gets sent upstairs to sleep on the third floor. At one point during the exchange with his mother, Kevin says, "Everyone in this family hates me." To which his mom responds, "Well, maybe you should ask Santa for a new family." Kevin says, "I don't want a new family. I don't want any family. Families suck." His mother says, "I hope you don't mean that. You'd feel pretty sad if you woke up tomorrow morning and you didn't have a family." To which Kevin says, "No, I wouldn't. I hope I never see any of you again." And as you know, Kevin's a brat, but Kevin's desire is fulfilled. However, Kevin finds in the movie that living alone is not all that it's cracked up to be, is it? Life can be scary. Sometimes people are out to rob your house and you have to booby trap the whole thing to stop them. But seriously, what does Kevin desire more than anything by the end of the movie? He wants to wake up Christmas Day, and more than anything, more than presents, anything like that, he wants his family to be home. Kevin learns that having his family, for all of its annoyances at times, far outweighs being home alone. And this morning, as we continue in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to see Kohelet can commend to us a better way of living. That of living in community with others and content with what God has given to us. And so my main point this morning is, in a world full of hardship and ruthless competition, we are not made to live alone, but in community and contentment. This morning, we're going to see several observations that Kohelet makes on life. And one of the common themes in each section as we move through is isolation, loneliness. Everybody in the observations Kohelet makes experiences some form of isolation until you get to verses 9 to 12, which is very positive in commending community and companionship in life, which Kohelet says is a good reward. Last week, at the end of our passage, we saw how God's gift to man is to eat, drink, and enjoy his toil. But that is best done when we enjoy those gifts in community with others. One of the key words that you're going to see throughout this passage is the word better, verses 3, 6, 9, and 13. Kohelet is by and large showing us what is better in this passage. We're going to look at this chapter in four major sections: the isolation of comfortless living in verses 1 to 3, the isolation of toil, especially when it's pursued in specific ways. We'll have two subsections there in verses 4 to 8. The blessing of community in verses 9 to 12, and the isolation of leadership in verses 13 to 16. So let's dive right in, because we got a lot to do. So let's begin in verses 1 to 3, the isolation of comfortless living. He says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." So we begin with Kohelet making an observation about oppression. This is connected. Last week at the end of chapter 3, we saw him in verses 16 and 17 talk about the reality of injustice, and he's sort of coming back around to that now. And we see here that Kohelet is talking about the powerful holding down the powerless. In the Bible, oppression usually involves such actions like stealing from one's neighbor, swearing falsely against them, charging interest on the poor in order to make a profit, abusing power, neglecting or harming the most vulnerable in society, and or denying their rights and denying them justice. So the image is one of these powerless people in tears. And we see this still in our world today. We see things like genocide, child abuse, elder abuse, sexual abuse, and sex slavery. In some places, you still see gendercide practice, most often against females. We see the killing of the unborn in the womb. Even here in the state of Maine, we've had several instances of children abused to death, with the system having failed to notice and protect them, even at times when they were called to investigate. These are heartbreaking and horrid sights under the sun. But Kohelet's point is, it seems, is not necessarily to define all of the different types of oppression, nor is it to give a blueprint for what exactly to do with it all. What he is highlighting actually here is the reality of oppression in our world, and the problem that compounds this oppression for many is that they have no one to comfort them. He says that two times in verse 1. He says, "And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the other side of their oppressors, there was power." And then he says it again, "And there was no one to comfort them." So on top of the fact that they are oppressed, it is magnified by the fact that they are isolated. They have no one around them to be with them, to comfort them, to advocate and protect them. Then in the last two verses, he laments the state of things. He even goes to the extent of saying that in light of how bad this oppression is, not existing in the first place is preferable. It's good, he says, it's good to be dead, right, rather than oppressed or seeing all this oppression, but it's even better to never have known anything of it in the first place. Now, I think Kohelet is using extreme language, as often happens in wisdom literature, to make his point and show how bad this reality actually is when you actually face it. We see this type of language from both Job and Jeremiah at times in their lives, though they personally were suffering. But Job, for example, in Job 3:3, says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived." Then Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 20:14 and 15 and verse 18, so Jeremiah is nicknamed the weeping prophet by many, because he's constantly crying and he suffers a lot of oppression for him proclaiming what God has told him to say. He says, "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad." Verse 18, "Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" So Kohelet, like these two other examples, is in anguish as he thinks about and sees the oppression done under the sun and the abuse of power over the powerless, and on top of that, their isolation, and he laments. So what is to be done, right? Are we to just shrug our shoulders and say, "Well, that stinks, but it's the way life is"? Well, it is true on the one hand that Kohelet doesn't say anything here about what to do. He simply just makes an observation. But the observation, I think, points to what to do. Remember, what deepens the problem? The fact that they have no one to comfort them. They're alone. They have no one. What they need is for people to come around them and be with them and comfort them. They need community. They need the comfort of God's people, to put it in today's terms, doing Matthew 25 and James 1, right? James 1 tells us, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, and he says that the sheep are his because they did things like gave food to the hungry and drink to the thirsty, welcomed the stranger, clothed the naked, visited the sick and those in prison. Now, just a clarifying point there, because that text is often misinterpreted to just be speaking of everyone generally. But actually, in verse 40 of Matthew 25, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Is everyone Jesus' brother by virtue of existing? No. No. In Matthew, and as the Bible says, and in the Bible as a whole, those who are Jesus' brothers and sisters are those who are in him by faith, right? Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. That's talking about inside the church. And so our primary responsibility as Christians is to fellow believers in Christ, not to the exclusion of those outside the people of God, but it's an issue of priority. This is what those who are oppressed and downtrodden need, especially those who bear the name of Christ with you. This might seem intimidating, but it's actually not that difficult. Oftentimes, you just need to show up. Now, yes, there are times where we must meet tangible needs of those who are in need. The Bible says, again, James 2, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? But there are other times where you comfort someone just by being present. Sometimes, depending on the circumstances, there is nothing you can do to fix a situation. But you can cry with people. You don't even have to talk. Sometimes it's better if you don't talk. As many of you know, Job's friends were doing great until they opened their mouth. Brothers and sisters, you might not be able to fix all the world's problems, and we know that true justice will not reign until Jesus comes again, right? As we often sing again at Christmas time, O Holy Night, in his name all oppression shall cease, right? That's true when he comes again, but that doesn't mean you can't do anything now. You can spend time with the elderly and the shut-ins. We can make sure that our widows are well cared for and comforted in their times of grief. We can help a refugee and even consider if God may lead us to adopt an orphan. Easy? No. Who said following Jesus and loving your neighbor was easy? Many of us enjoy the comforts of community all the time, but it is absent in the lives of many people, especially those who are the most vulnerable and suffering. Do you have a category for comforting the oppressed and downtrodden? What really stings, Kohelet says, is not just the darkness of oppression itself, though it does, but that they're alone in it. Kohelet now moves to a new observation, as indicated by the phrase, then I saw. And this time it is about the isolation of toil or work. And we will see that work is isolating when it is driven by the motivations, especially of envy and greed. So first, let's look at envy, verses 4 to 6. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after wind. Now, Kohelet has said multiple times throughout this book so far that we should find enjoyment in our toil. You can see that back in 2:24 and 3:13. But here he points out ways that we pursue our toil that make it miserable, fleeting, and lonely. First, he says, envy drives a lot of why people work so hard. Now, this is a very honest assessment of us that we need to face and examine ourselves in. In his good little book entitled Envy, Pastor Mike Farberez points out that though envy and coveting are related, envy goes further than just wanting what someone else has. He says it is the begrudging, frustrating consternation that that person has it. When we envy, we not only wish we had someone's life, but we in some ways resent them for the blessings and opportunities they've been given. We want what they have and are angry they have it, not us. It often leads us to speak badly about those that we want to get ahead of and leads us to rejoice when we watch them fail, which is very evil. It also leads to us trampling, to go back to sort of verses 1 to 3, it can lead to us trampling those below us so that we can climb on top of them to get where we want to go. Labor is a gift, but it becomes evil when it is fueled by envy. Pastor Brian Borgman comments on it this way. He says, the man Kohelet has in view is skilled and works hard, but he works hard just to get on top. He is simply driven to be better and have more than his neighbor. This man sees what Jones has, wants it, and wants more. This is more than merely keeping up with the Joneses. This is a matter of trying to leave the Joneses in the dust, choking on their fumes. But it is a vapor, and trying to shepherd the wind. After all, how long can someone stay on top? How much enjoyment can one have making sure that all one's competitors are beaten back down the hill of success? What is the point of being on the top bunk in a death row cell anyway? Proverbs 14:30 puts it this way: a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. What should we do with this truth? What we should do with this truth is do some self-examination. Are we driven by envy and the desire to one-up others more than we would like to admit to ourselves? Envy as the motivator for hard work is not only foolish, but lonely. When envy drives us, we will have strained relationships, or you will have no relationships at all. And we will certainly not love our neighbor as ourselves. And as we see here in verse 6, which I'll get to in a minute, you'll have no contentment with what God has given to you. You'll be obsessed with yourself, and all you will care about in regard to others is whether you're beating them. What drives you to work hard? Why do you get up in the morning? Is it so you can buy that car or install that pool or put on that addition that will show Joe next door that he's a scrub compared to you? To get ahead of Jane so she can choke on your dust with tears in her eyes? To compete and beat all the others around you? Don't be so quick to say, no way, that's not me. You don't think I, even me, the reverend pastor, feels even a tinge of envy when I see a friend's church growing faster numerically than mine? Envy of neighbor as the motivator, right, for working hard, it destroys community, and ultimately it gains nothing. Now, lest you hear all of that and say, that is a great point, Pastor. No reason to work too hard. I'm going to relax more in life. Maybe I'll stop working altogether. Well, Kohelet has a warning for you in verse 5. He gives the first of two proverbs: the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Now, the image of folding your hands together means you're not working, okay? While you might want to tell some people that they need to spend less time at the office, there are other people who you say you should probably spend at least some time at the office, right? These types of people, the sluggard, as the book of Proverbs often calls them, and Paul refers to them as, I would argue, the idle in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They are unloving towards their neighbor because they're always looking for someone to take care of them and provide for their needs when they themselves are perfectly capable of unfolding their hands and working. Then they often get angry when those around them reach a point where they're not going to take care of them anymore. Right? The grotesque image of the fool eating his own flesh, right, is telling you there's no food in the cupboard, so they must eat themselves to survive. They end up ruining themselves, right? And notice this person also, too, is alone. This kind of person often ends up alone because instead of giving to others, they only take from others and worry about themselves. And in the end, they find themselves by themselves. So don't work yourself to death being motivated by envy, right, he says, but neither be a fool who does anything and everything not to work at all. In the next proverb, we see the solution to both extremes. He says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Another way to translate it is, better one handful with rest than two handfuls with effort and a pursuit of the wind. What Kohelet is commending here at its core is contentment. It is better, he says, to be content with what you have instead of being driven by envy and a desire for more and more. Notice the other person has two handfuls, but it's of what? It's wind. It's handfuls full of wind. Kohelet gives a picture of a person who works, yes, but not manically so, the one with one handful. He has one hand that is full and another that is free. Free to minister to others, free to give generously, free to serve and have relationships. Kohelet is saying, listen, there is a healthy middle ground between being lazy and running yourself ragged. In this picture in verse 6, the person with both hands full isn't enjoying their toil as a gift, as he has already spoken to us about. They are striving and running on fumes, and for what? as Kohelet has made the point several times, you can't even forecast your future or if you'll even be alive tomorrow. David Gibson in his book says it this way, live the life you have now instead of longing for the life you think you will have, but which you actually cannot control at all. When we realize there is a middle way between being lazy in the here and now and busting a gut for the future, we find tranquility. We realize that rest and peace are more important than wealth and success. We look down and find that only one hand is full, but we know that it is more than enough. Brothers and sisters, we can and should be good, hard workers in order to honor and commend Christ. Right? You can't live in a perpetual state of vacation. But we should also be content people who are able to rest and not join the rat race that the rest of our world is running after. What's it all for? To striving after the wind. Fellow Christian, Paul tells us in Titus 3 that we ourselves, he says, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, and that we were passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Then he says, but then the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, and he saved us and washed us by regenerating us and renewing us with the Holy Spirit. And so envy no longer should drive us. And if it does, we need to ask God to root it out of our hearts. May we be a people who look down and find that only one hand is full, but that it is more than enough for us. We are content and resting in God's provision. And then we can use our free hand to fill with God's good gifts, including relationships with others. So we see that toil, driven by envy, is foolish and lonely, and so is its opposite of being the idle fool. Now, in verses 7 and 8, we also see that toil is isolating when it is driven by greed. And this comes out explicitly in verse 7. He says, again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for who am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Now, this next observation is obviously connected to the one before, by the fact that it concerns toil, but the portrait is a little different than what we've seen before in verses 4 to 6. And again, the phrase, again, I saw under the sun, vanity under the sun, right? So he's changing the lens a little bit. This picture is even more explicit of telling us this man is alone. You see, the theme of isolation continues to run through the text. There is a man here in this picture who is married to his work, and thus he has no spouse, no children, no friends or family to speak of. His best friends are his work and his wealth. Oh, no doubt, he is successful by the world's standards. But the only thing he cuddles up to at night, that is, when he actually sleeps, is his pile of money. Why? Because a spouse, a family, deep relationships, a social life, we would call it, would take him away from his work and get in the way of what he's trying to achieve. One writer says he could buy dinner for everyone in the restaurant, but no one wants to sit with him. That's all right, because he doesn't want to sit with them either. They are so consumed. This person is so consumed by their own importance and meetings and reports and maximizing the next bonus that they have no space for anything or anyone else in life. They don't have time for church because they're just too important. This person works so much and is so driven by his desire to make a dollar that it never clicks in his brain to just stop and ask, what is all this for? Who is all this for? You can be rich and alone. You can have great achievements and no community. You can have all the money you could ever need and more and still have no true and lasting pleasure in life. And as Kohelet says at the end of verse 8, this also is hevel. Remember, it's fleeting, it's a mere breath, it's a vapor, is the way that we're interpreting that word. Hevel and an unhappy business. It's all a mere breath. And on top of that, you don't even enjoy it. You don't even enjoy all the things you've accumulated. Part of what makes the gift of great food and drink enjoyable, as I've said before, is those you get to share those experiences with. Having an insatiable desire for more, today we would call these people greedy workaholics, might lead to a fat bank account in a nice big house, but it will be silent, with only your voice echoing off the walls. Not to mention that if this is what your life is about, you'll never be content, right? You'll never be content with what you have. You'll never feel like it's enough. He basically says you will never actually enjoy life with this mindset. Toil makes a miserable spouse. You are made to live in community with others, to have relationships. And I'm not just talking about a spouse, but also friends. And if in Christ, a church family. Before moving on, I want to give us just two ways which we can fight against everything we've been seeing in verses 4 to 8, greed and envy, because these things are incredibly relevant to our own day as well. First, fight for contentment. I just finished a book called The Power of Christian Contentment by Andy Davis. And what Davis basically did is he took a work by a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs, who had a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I always like when guys retake these Puritans and put them in today's language because I'm too dumb to read them. I don't know. There's a lot of times I'm reading the Puritans. I'm just like, what are you trying to say? So I'm thankful when other guys do that for me. But he says Burroughs said one of the ways that a Christian finds contentment is not by addition, but by subtraction. And what he means is that instead of accumulating more and more, right? He says that's not the answer. He says, but instead, the Christian can bring his desires down to his possessions. And so ask God to make you content with what he has given you in life. Yes, bring your needs to him too. But oftentimes we are restless because we have a desire for more, even though these earthly ambitions are actually harming us spiritually. The constant desire for more and more, and bigger and better, can only help fuel and expand our appetite for what the world offers. An ambition for more wealth, possessions, and worldly experiences will lead our hearts toward deep discontentment. Instead, we can cultivate contentment by expressing our thankfulness to God for what he has given to us and provided for us. We can become more content by being more God-centered in our lives, meaning by seeking his agenda and not our own, by seeking to glorify him, not seeking glory for ourselves, to see that in Christ we have been given spiritual riches, such as the forgiveness of sins and his perfect righteousness credited to your account, adoption into God's family, fellowship with brothers and sisters, and the promise of future resurrection body and everlasting fellowship with him. This is the type of wealth that matters. In Christ, we are rich beyond comparison in a way that the world cannot fathom. So let us follow the example of our Savior, who was content to do his Father's will even to the point of death, a cross full of suffering. A cross full of suffering after a life full of suffering, where essentially everybody around him had more than he did. And yet he was always perfectly content with the Father and what he gave to him. So as Hebrews 13:5 tells us, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Second, so fight for contentment, pray about it. If you complain a lot to God, or at least in your heart, pray, repent of that and ask God to make you content with what he's given. Second, be generous towards others. One important way the Bible gives for fighting these sins in our own life or the temptation to them is by giving your money away. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 10. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing, we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many, many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's the danger of this temptation. And so One way to sever that root is to be generous with what God gives you and give it away. If you're a believer, your primary place of giving should be your local church to support the work God is doing to spread the gospel through the local body you have committed yourself to. Let me just say that if you're a member of this church and you give nothing to the church financially, or you give an amount that you know is meager compared to what you make, not because of the amount per se, right? The widow who put in 2 copper coins, which is worth a penny, is commended by Jesus. But because you know that you could give more, but there's a reason, there are reasons you don't want to, I want to push you to grow in your generosity. It will help set you free from the love of money. Even when we are fearful about money, it is due more to us trusting in it than in God. We can't imagine sacrificing that amount and still being okay, but God's word promises that if you seek his kingdom first, he will add all these things unto you. Or brother and sister, here's another thought. When a financial windfall comes, or a raise, or that monthly payment ends, you know, obligation ends, whenever extra money comes, what if you thought about and prayed about how you would give more away than you ever thought you would? What if you saw it as, instead of just a way of increasing your standard of living, you saw it as an opportunity to increase your standard of giving? In addition to the primary place of the church, there are missionaries you can support, other nonprofits that share the truth of Christ while also meeting tangible needs of people. My point is that a regular pattern of glad, sacrificial giving is one of the antidotes to kill the love of money and the greed and envy that so often surrounds its pursuit and leads to discontentment, and it leads to isolation from others. Giving it away in a pattern that is in a consistent way and doing it happily, it will help to sever the root of greed and envy. So far, Kohelet had shown us pictures of those who are alone, right? Those under oppression, they have no comforters. Those who are married to their work with the motivations of envy and greed, they're alone. Money is their spouse, and she's a bad one. And same thing for the fool, who we saw in verse 5, right? He folds his hands and eats himself, and he's by himself. But now, Kohelet's next observation gets much sunnier, right? He has highlighted the negative side of isolation and being alone and all of these things, but now he shows us the positive side of the blessings of community. The blessings of community. Let me read verses 9 to 12, and then we'll dissect it. He says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So as opposed to the isolated person, the toiling that we just saw, here we have an alternative picture of extolling the value of community and companionship and friendship. Notice the benefits Kohelet highlights here when we work and live life in relationship with others. Number one, first he says, working in community brings better results. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Essentially, what I think he's saying is, if you do business in partnership with someone else or with others, you might make actually more money than you otherwise would have, and you can all share in the success. We see this in so many areas of life, you know, we're better together sort of deal. I see it in pastoring. I'm thankful to have two other pastor elders who do this with me and who have different skill sets and can see things I don't, and can bear weight with me that I'm not doing alone. We see it in marriage, where a well-run household is often the result of both spouses contributing, albeit in different ways, right? So that's his first benefit. There are better results. Number two, second, companionship can provide assistance when we need it. Verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. This is a simple and important truth, right? Some of you have cared for elderly parents, and what's one of your biggest fears for your parents as they get older? that they'll fall and no one's around to help them, right? If you're consumed with your own toil, driven by everything spoken about above, not cultivating relationships, will there be anyone to help you when you fall? No. You need others. Third, another benefit, we see that in community there is comfort when needed. Now, I need to make clear, right? He says, verse 11, again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Now, this doesn't have any weird sexual connotations to it, okay? So if any of you men were thinking of using this tonight, don't do that. It's out of context, okay? The image is of you and your buddy traveling for business, and you have to stop for the night to sleep, okay? The Middle East, it gets cold. It's a desert, all right? And you're in the middle of the desert, and you're camping. You're outside camping tonight, right? And so you each lay a blanket over yourself, and you lie close together to stay as warm as possible, right? You have to have someone to support you and comfort you and keep you warm. And so that's the picture. You're putting your backs together to protect each other, right? The fourth picture is that of protection, right? So not just comfort, but protection. And though a man, verse 12, might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, you all know that in a one-on-one fight, you might be able to take the person, but unless you're Jason Bourne or Batman, you're not going to do well outnumbered 2-1, right? Again, in the ancient Middle East, when you're traveling, you don't know what's around the bend. Is there a tribe of robbers waiting for you? Isn't it good to have a friend who says, I've got your back? Now, this last statement, a threefold cord is not quickly broken, is often used in weddings. And if you use it in your wedding, that's fine. But I don't think it's really talking about a husband, a wife, and God as a threefold cord. It's simply saying that just as two are better than one, so three are better than two. Right, there's safety in numbers. Threefold cords aren't quickly broken, but single cords can easily be snapped. So here's the complete picture. Listen, the isolated traveler might finish their journey faster and get rich as he leaves the others behind, and he doesn't have to share with anyone, but he will be digging himself out of his own pits, be shivering on a cold night, and fight his battles alone. Then in the end, according to Qohelet, then in the end, he will see no gain, no ultimate profit, for it all will evaporate when he disappears. I mean, if you think of it very practically, he doesn't even have anyone to pass it on to. Our lives are meant to be lived out before God and in community with others. God created us to be connected with other people as those made in his image. As Ian Proven says, in his commentary, in community, our lives are strong and enduring, like the rope of three strands. The fool's individualistic life is, by contrast, weak and destined to be broken. And what Qohelet says here has much value for us who follow Christ in this room today. Brothers and sisters, can I just say to us today that those who have been united to faith, united to Christ by faith, and have deep fellowship with him, that we also need to understand that deep fellowship we are to have with one another as the community of God. See, in a society, we live in a society that is deeply infected with individualism, and Christians are often no different. Individualism infects local churches. And so we hear statements like, well, I love Jesus, but not the church. Or we see people who claim to follow Christ, but they aren't members of a church and don't go at all. And it doesn't even compute with them, and sometimes us, that there's a problem. There's a disconnect here. Yes, we have a relationship with Jesus personally, but the Christian life isn't private and solitary. When our eyes are open to Jesus and we are born again by the Holy Spirit, we are adopted into God's family, a family where we not only get a heavenly father, but a bunch of brothers and sisters. The vertical and the horizontal. The Christian life is a communal life. It is a shared life. The Christian life is deeply corporate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that we are one body with many members and that we all need each other. We all have different gifts given to us. So whether you're a foot, an ear, a hand, to use his metaphor. We are needed, we are all needed and belong. We need each other to serve one another in different ways. We need each other to push forward the mission of the church to make disciples of all nations. If you're a Christian, you're a part of a larger body. You're not to live out there as a severed hand by yourself. You know what severed hands do? They rot and die. Your Christian life as an individual will disintegrate, if there's even true faith there to begin with, if you cut yourself off from the body. Think about the benefits I just mentioned a moment ago in the text, verses 9 to 12, and just think about how it applies to our life as believers. So, brothers and sisters, we can do much more together for the kingdom as a whole local church body than you just can on your own individually. 2, 3, 60 are better than one. Second, you need brothers and sisters in your life, Christian, who can pick you up when you fall into sin. Some of you will dig and fall into a pit of your own sin and unbiblical choices, and you need a brother or sister who can come alongside you and put out their hand and say, I'll pick you up. I'll fight with you. I'll walk with you. I'll help you fight the sin, right? I'll keep you accountable. Third, there will be times when you need the comfort of another believer, times when you are cold spiritually and you need encouragement. You need the warmth of God's word spoken to you by a brother or sister who's in a different place than you at the time. You need them to pray for you and be there. Last, as family in Christ, we have each other's backs. When temptation comes, we help each other fight. Tell me in reading the book of Acts where you see the Christians living as loners. No. You saw in our scripture reading from Acts 2 this morning. What were they doing? They're together often. And instead of competing with one another, being driven by envy and greed, they are selling their possessions and distributing the proceeds to those who are in need in their community. They were in each other's homes and breaking bread together. This is how Jesus changes people. And this is the community he creates. And so I really want this point, which Kohelet is emphasizing and stands in contrast to the rest of the text, to be driven into your head and heart. Brothers and sisters, do you see how critical the local church is for your Christian life? We have Christ, but we also have one another. We need each other on a regular basis. We need to not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, so that we can be stirred up to love and good deeds by others. We need to stop thinking primarily in terms of me and see that God has made us primarily we. Not belonging to a local church is like the equivalent of being a dismembered limb. So let me just take a moment to encourage those of you who, if this is your home, your church home, but you haven't moved forward with being a member of this church yet, you're not necessarily a dismembered limb, but you're loosely attached, okay? There are differences in the responsibilities and the roles of members versus non-members. As pastors, we can only really shepherd non-members to a certain point, and then our authority and our place ends, because you haven't quite placed yourself under our authority and care yet. If that's you, then move ahead and become fully a part of this local body. And for those of you who are members here, do you value the blessing that God has given to you in this local body of believers? Now, to be clear, we aren't the only good church around, nor are we perfect. We've got problems. I do anyway. I'm going to guess you do too. We're going to at times rub each other the wrong way. We're going to be mad at each other. We're going to be in disagreement over different issues, but we are a family, man. And do you truly believe that you need your brothers and sisters here? Because I think if many of us were honest, we might be tempted to say, this is a nice addition to my life, or this is something I know the Bible tells me to do. But it is so much more than that. We together are God's temple, where true worship happens. When we take the Lord's Supper together, we take it as what? A family meal. Right? As individuals, we've been given gifts not to bring glory to ourselves, but to build up the body of Christ as a whole. The church, the people of God, is not to be an optional add-on to your life, but is to be the center of it. These are the people you will spend eternity with. And so in the meantime, while we wait to get there, to eternity. We're to share our life's deepest sorrows and biggest joys, to lift one another up when we fall and celebrate our victories over sin, to keep watch over each other so that we all make it to glory. Just as Kohelet is telling his original readers that they need community, so we too, God's people today, need one another. You are not meant to live the Christian life alone. You are not meant to follow the way of the world, living for yourself, collecting all the toys and Benjamins you can until you keel over. Life is more than that. And let me just say one more thing before we move on to our last section. If you are here and not a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, you too are welcome to be a part of this community. But you must first come to be adopted by God as his child by believing in his son. We love having visitors. We love having those who are exploring the Christian faith and want to hear God's word, even if they don't know Jesus yet. But as a part of us loving you as a church, we also need you to understand that though you sit among us, you actually are biblically understood to be an outsider. Why? Because you don't become part of a church by simply attending on Sundays and even hanging out with Christians. You become a part of a church, the people of God, by being united to his son through turning from your sin and trusting in him as Lord. And then you are brought in to a family. The truth is that apart from Christ, we are spiritual orphans. We are enemies of God, right? That is our state. We are not in right relationship with him, and we are not right in relationship with one another. But in his love, God sent his son to live a perfect, obedient life that we have failed to live and die on the cross in our place, bearing our sin and God's wrath on our sin, and then rising on the third day from the dead, ensuring our salvation. If you are here today and you don't know Christ, I am inviting you to confess your sin, to turn away from it, and believe Jesus accomplished this for you in his coming to earth. And then at that point, God will declare you not just right with him, but God will adopt you as his own child. You will call him Father, and we in this room will become your brothers and sisters. You were made to know your Creator and to be in community with others. And it is in the church of Jesus Christ where we find these desires met, where we will no longer be alone and isolated from both God and from one another. So if you want to know more about that, come and speak to myself or another member of our church. We would love to talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. Church, I hope you see what a blessing it is to live in the community of God, to have friends, to have more than that, to have family who you share Christ with. Let's make sure that we pray about and strive to be a local church where this blessing of supernatural community is truly felt and seen. A church where nobody who is in Christ, whether you're married or single, rich or poor, old or young, feels alone. This will take work, by the way. It will take prayer. This will take us all intentionally being thoughtful in opening our lives and our homes to one another. And by the power of the Spirit, we can do it. And let me just say, if your life is too busy for all that, consider changing it. I'm serious. Make room for community. Make room for relationships with brothers and sisters. We are not meant to do this alone. So let's not. Did you notice, by the way, what he doesn't say at the end of this section commending community? He doesn't call it vanity. He doesn't call it striving after wind. Now, yes, all of this is temporary, but it does lead to a rewarding life. Now, we have one final section we need to discuss here, and I have to admit to you that it's a difficult section. The interpretations of what Kohelet is saying in this teaching vary widely, and how exactly it fits with all that we've seen coming before is tricky to determine. So I'm going to just read it. And then end. No, just kidding. I'll try to explain what I think is going on here, but I'm seeing the theme of isolation somehow involved. So let me read, and then we'll get into it. He says, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity in a striving after wind. So Qohelet tells us one last story, and the reason it seems to connect with everything that's in chapter 4 is we see, again, the word better. Okay, so that's been a key word throughout this passage, and I think so this must go somehow with what he's been saying. However, as I said, this section is very hard. Even the Hebrew sort of syntax, the Hebrew behind it, is difficult, and thus it's translated different ways. But here's my take for what it's worth. If you come up and say, I think you're wrong, that's fine. Now, we've already seen the theme of wisdom versus folly in multiple passages so far, and we see it again here. At the same time, this chapter has a theme of isolation versus community. And so I think we see that our chapter as a whole has had that theme. So I think we see a mixture of those two themes here, wisdom, folly, and isolation, community. The story contrasts two men, both who are kings. The first is an old man who's a fool because he doesn't listen to anyone around him. Right? Now, this would be unexpected because often in the Bible, old age is associated with wisdom, but not in this case. This is a reminder to all of us that wisdom and old age don't infallibly go hand in hand. Usually they do, but you probably know an old fool. Those of you who are getting older, are you getting older? Are you just getting older? Or are you getting also wiser? The second man, the youth, comes from nothing and ends up ascending to the throne, right? He was once in prison, which in that day, that would be more for usually economic and social, political reasons. So he was in prison and was poor, right? We love stories like this in America, rags to riches sort of deal. The young ruler, in contrast to the older one, is wise and is popular with his people. But even this is temporary. Eventually, he is not only largely forgotten, but it seems like he is not even possibly liked. It says the people no longer rejoice in him. He may have made it to the top, but he finds that it's lonely there. Later generations forget his name. The popularity he once had, it finds itself to be fickle. Right? I mean, how many of you know the names Chester Arthur, Millard Fillmore, or Zachary Taylor? U.S. presidents. Maybe some of you did because you're weird, but those like, but most people don't even know those people were presidents. You couldn't tell me what years they even were president. You have no idea. You didn't know they existed, and yet they're one of the presidents of the United States in our history. It's fleeting. Even the pinnacle of political power is fleeting, Qohelet says. It's lonely at the top. This ambitious pursuit, which is usually also done for personal advancement often, even when it is done in wisdom, is fickle. You might as well be trying to catch the wind. Church, as we've been talking about over the past several weeks, and we'll continue talking about through this book, life is a vapor. It's a mere breath. It is here and then it's over. You're young and next thing you know, you're old. Your kids are potty training and then they're driving away one last time from the driveway. And in this short mere breath of a life, you're meant to live in community with others and to love your neighbor. Don't waste your life chasing money and status and achievement that are driven by envy and greed. You will end up alone. We see this all of the time. Instead, as Christ's people, you're meant to comfort the oppressed, to do life with others, to share what God has given to you with others. Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord, suffered and died in isolation, all alone and abandoned by everyone he ever loved, so that you could not only be in right relationship with God, but also with other human beings, so that you could love God and love your neighbor. His solitary death and ensuing resurrection was what began a new humanity, a new community. One pastor says it this way: comfort, contentment, and community are the antidotes for oppression, envy, and isolation. And Christ is the answer to it all. As you leave today, I want you to examine yourself. Who and what are you living for? Are you on the path Qohelet is commending here? Neither being a fool who simply takes and takes from others but never gives, nor being sucked into a frantic, restless striving, doing it all for yourself. Being busy is not wrong, and it is good to be engaged in serving and doing things for others. But be honest, who is it all for? Have you ever stopped to even ask yourself that question? SBCC, as a church family, how are we doing? Are we loving each other? Are we living in fellowship with others that goes beyond talking about the weather and how the Patriots are going to do this year? Are we thinking and praying about ways that we can use our resources to provide for others? One practical example, I'm almost done. Maybe you, like me, are an introvert at heart. You're okay being alone and you kind of enjoy it, if you were honest. Though even introverts need people, by the way. But what if you took time to give an afternoon or what would be an otherwise quiet Saturday and spent it with someone, a brother or sister, who you know needs and wants company, who is lonely, who feels isolated? Like, these are the types of ways I want us to think. The world's insistence that we must always be looking ahead to what's bigger and better for you can easily blind us to the needs of everyone else around us and can keep us from having deep friendships and from valuing God's people. What tasks or quests need to fall away or be put more in their proper place so that relationships can flourish in your life? Don't allow the rat race of the American way of life blind you to the need of others and your need for others too. David Gibson ends his chapter on this text with something we all need to hear when he says, "The quest for personal advancement in our fallen world can very quickly inoculate a person against ever looking at the world in this way," the way that Kohelet is telling us to. It's a picture. This text is a picture of the life less upwardly mobile being lived on the middle road. And it is the path to happiness. You do not have as much as you might like, but you know that you have more than you deserve. As one hand holds, your other one gives. May we be a people who don't have both hands busy capturing the wind, but instead seek the good reward in living for and with others, content with what God has given. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in your Son. Father, we thank you for this chapter in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Lord, where Kohelet gives us more wisdom about the reality of oppression and the loneliness that often accompanies that. Lord, may we be a church that cares about the oppressed and the downtrodden, both within our family, in our church family, but also with an eye toward those outside as well. Lord, may we be a people who are not driven by really the values of the world to get ahead, to collect and hoard as much as we can, to die with the most toys, thinking we win if we do. Lord, may we instead see that anything you give us, the differing levels of wealth and possessions, whatever you give to us, we should be primarily thinking about how we can bless others, how we can live in community with others. Lord, may we value the local church in our life. Lord, we have been drinking the cultural Kool-Aid of individualism. And so the people of God, it's a nice thing, but not always seen as essential to our Christian life. May we see that biblically speaking, the people of God, living in community with others, cooperating with them and seeking to move the mission ahead to make disciples, that we need each other. May the local church become a greater foundation in our life. And Lord, may we be striving after the things you say matter. May we be loving one another. May we have deep relationships with each other. May we use our resources to provide for the needs of others. And Lord, may we see that what you've given to us in our one hand, what we hold there, is enough. May we be content with what you give to us. May we not strive after the wind. And may we honor your Son in all that we do. We pray these things in his name. Amen.